Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 3 of that Gospel. Read from verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. This is the word of God. We ask that he would add his own blessing to that reading from it. Now, as we've been looking through the book of Mark, we've been following Mark in his gospel to us. I think it's only now that we get out of the introduction to this gospel. I think what Mark is doing is in chapter 1, he's introducing us to Jesus, laying the groundwork, laying the foundation of who Jesus is, giving us the testimony of John the Baptist, giving us the testimony of God the Father, telling us about Jesus' initial ministry, his temptation with the devil. But then in chapter 2, I think Mark continues his introduction, fleshing out who Jesus is, as he has given us these little vignettes, these series of confrontations where we've seen Jesus clash with the Pharisees. And with every one of them, we've seen how Mark has shown us a little more about Jesus. He's explained a little more about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And I think chapter 1 and chapter 2 and up until chapter 3, verse 6, all forms kind of an introduction with that initial groundwork in chapter 1 and then fleshing that out in chapter 2. But now we begin to go on the move with Jesus, I think. We get on the move with him and in his missionary around Galilee. The break with the Pharisees in chapter 3, verse 6 is a symbolic one. Here we see Jesus moving on, freeing himself from the established religion and moving on in his ministry to preach the gospel, to call men to repentance, to perfectly obey his Father to the point of death on a cross. And so in these next few chapters, we'll see how Mark expands our understanding of Jesus and his ministry by showing us parables and miracles and healings, all of which form the context for an expansion of our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so this morning we see this break from formal religion and we see the commissioning of the apostles. But before we look at this text in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, as we look this morning into your word, we do so with awe. Awe that you should speak to us in words that we can understand. Awe that we can read of a wonderful Savior. Awe that we come to the pinnacle of redemptive history. That we see in Jesus the promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We see the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the promises to Moses, the promises to Joshua, the promises to David. Lord, we are in awe at how we see in Jesus such a perfect Savior who embodies this redemptive history, it has all been flowing through him. And now as we study with Mark, we sit and we gaze with amazement at our Savior. We pray that this morning as we study these verses, you would come and illuminate them for us. That we would understand what you would teach us in your word. That we would see Jesus and we would be changed by this word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the setting here, as is Mark's tendency, he gives us a setting. He shows us the venue in which this is all taking place. And the venue, of course, is this break from organized religion. Mark is deliberate in his structure. As we've said time and again, there is nothing accidental in Mark's gospel. It is so carefully written, carefully crafted, that we know that Mark places scene to scene in order to highlight what he is teaching us about Christ. It isn't a chronological biography in the traditional sense. But Mark is crafting his text, crafting his material in order to highlight various things about Jesus. And so it is not an accident that Mark places this here and that he so quickly says that after the break with the Pharisees withdrew from Jesus in verse 6 to go out and to plot how to destroy him. Now we see Jesus withdrawing from them as he goes to the sea with his disciples. And so we see this mutual moving away as the Pharisees have moved away from Jesus, no longer following him with the curiosity that we saw in the early part of chapter 2, but now moving away with an active hostility, a murderous hostility that will not be satisfied until Jesus is murdered. We see Jesus on the other side withdrawing from them, deliberately moving away from the organized religion of the day. Now, this is a very symbolic separation, isn't it? It declares to the Pharisees that Jesus is not operating under their authority. He doesn't seek their approval. He doesn't seek their stamp of approval. He doesn't seek their stamp of authority. He is greater than they are. And so it does not seem to faze him that they have rejected him and his ministry. But this is symbolic also to his disciples, to those who were following him. Very clearly, it says to them, it says to us, to follow Jesus was to break from the religious establishment. These men, these disciples, are men that would have been very familiar with the religious establishment of the day, although there are men in there like Matthew or Levi, who we saw had forsaken that religion in order to pursue gain in the tax collector's booth. They were men who knew that establishment inside and out. And now Jesus is saying to them with his actions very definitively, to follow me is to break from that establishment. The two do not go together. If you are with me, then you are not with the Pharisees. But as is so often the case, when Jesus withdraws, the crowds follow him. Time and again, we will see Jesus seemingly to withdraw, at least with the aim of withdrawing, getting away with his disciples, and suddenly, no longer as he reaches his destination, that the crowds suddenly appear. This will happen somewhat comically as Jesus will cross lakes to get away from those crowds that follow him, and they will seem to run round the edge of the lake to get to him. They want to be with this Jesus. They do not let him get away. And Mark very tellingly gives us an insight into where they are from. He says that this great crowd represented people from Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, he doesn't just include these for geographical interest. What he's saying to us by listing these places is showing us that all Israel is coming to follow Jesus. Judea, including Jerusalem, represented the heart of Israel. It represented David's community, David's city, the heart of Israel. Idumea represented the southern border. Beyond the Jordan represents the eastern limits of Israel. Tyre and Sidon represents the northern border. And so Mark isn't just plucking these names out of the air. But what he's saying is, look, the Pharisees, the men who were entrusted with shepherding Israel, with shepherding the religious life of Israel, may have forsaken Jesus. But look, all Israel is coming to bow down before him. Men and women from all Israel, from the north to the south, to the east to the west, from the very heart of Israel, they are all coming to follow Jesus. And so with these simple listing of geographic locations, Mark is in essence saying to us, look, see the true and perfect David. The one that is king over all Israel. The one who receives homage from all Israel. The one who receives men and women from the farthest limits of Israel coming to worship him. Here is the true king of Israel who receives the worship of his people. However, these crowds are not as pious as they first seem. Certainly, it is symbolic that they're coming from all these geographic regions, but it is an overstatement to say that they're coming to worship Jesus. These are crowds that didn't understand Jesus or his mission. They're following him not because of his words, not because of his proclamation, but they're coming because of his miracles. We're told in verse 10 that their motivation is how many people Jesus had healed. They were threatening to crush him because of how many people he had healed. They came not because of what Jesus had said. They came not because they understood him to be the Messiah, Savior of Israel. They weren't coming because they saw him as the second David. But they came simply because of the benefits that he gave them. They came because he gave them stuff. He gave them stuff that they wanted. He healed them from their diseases. He cast out demons. And so they come and they seek Jesus, not for who he is, but simply for what he will give them. And we see in John's Gospel just how hollow and fleeting these crowds are. If you turn with me to John 6, verse 53, we see Jesus preaching to the crowds, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is John 6 from verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, these crowds followed Jesus as long as he was giving them good stuff, as long as the gifts were flowing, as long as the good times We're rolling, but we see how transient these crowds really are. And as Jesus turns to them and preaches a hard message, they say, "This is too difficult for us. We don't want this anymore." And they simply left him. And they left him, and it seems that the only ones that were left were the 12 apostles, the one that Jesus will commission later on in our passage this morning. When things were not so fun anymore, when the good times were not rolling anymore, when there wasn't the holy healing carnival that they all sought, they simply left him. They left the Lord because they didn't understand his message. They were following him because of his healing, because of his gifts, not because of his message. They didn't understand, like Peter, who responded to our Lord and said, "To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." These crowds didn't get that. They didn't get that he was the Holy One of God. They didn't get that his words were the words of life. They didn't understand. And so I'm sure if the church growth gurus were observing Jesus' ministry, they would have put their stamp of approval on these crowds that flock to Jesus. I mean, what is more successful than crowds that are threatening to crush you, right? In many ways, we think how great it would be if this room was so filled that I was threatened with being crushed. But the gospel writers say, don't believe it. This crowd is not a sign of Jesus' success, but it is a temptation from the devil. These crowds came with their temptations that Jesus would bow to the accolade of men and bow to the praise of men and forsake the path that he was given. But he doesn't. He stays true to it. But yet in his grace, he still heals them. He still gives them good gifts. And with his healing and with his exorcisms, he shows again the nature of the kingdom. Notice in verse 10 that Jesus heals with just his words. He had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. He healed with his words, and he healed with a simple touch. There's no surgery, there's no medicine, there's no potion, there's no spell. They simply come to him, and with the touch of the sovereign creator, he heals them. And the demons come and they seek to control him. As we have seen before, they come and they cry out, "You are the Son of God," not a cry of worship, not a cry of homage, but a cry seeking to master Jesus and seeking to control him. But Jesus' response, like before, is to turn, not intimidated by this demon, but he rebukes them. Our translation says that Jesus turns in verse 12 and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And that's somewhat of a weak translation, but maybe the best that English can do. But hear how one commentator emphasizes the strength of Jesus' words here. He says the verb epitomao is frequently translated rebuke, but even this does not adequately capture its meaning. He also, that is Jesus, also rebukes the wind and sea to be still in chapter 4, verse 29. And the muzzling of the demons, like the quelling of the storm, is a sign that Jesus has overmastered them. He therefore both expels and silences the demons with a word. Like Jesus turns to the storm and simply rebukes it and says, "Sit," like one would say to a dog. And masters the storm and causes it to sit and causes the storm to be calmed. So he turns to this demon and he rebukes the demon. It's as if he said to him, "Sit. You demon, you stand and you cry against me, but you will be quiet." And with his word of sovereign rebuke, the demon shrivels and trembles before this God. And so in this setting of the crowds that come to Jesus for his gifts, Mark shows us that Christ continues to establish his kingdom. This conflict with the Pharisees has not winded him. It has not distracted him from his mission, but he continues on with what he came to do, to establish the kingdom, to bring healing, to bind the devil. This withdrawal to the sea is not a withdrawal of weakness. This is not a retreat by Jesus, not a running away. But Jesus continues to establish his kingdom and as the sovereign king show himself powerful over nature, over sin, and over the devil himself. But in contrast to the crowds, Mark tells us of the choosing of the 12. And there is a second withdrawal in this passage. Jesus, who had withdrawn to the sea, now withdraws to the mountain, which will be the scene of the choosing of the 12 apostles. Now, this is not an insignificant note. Mark is not just setting up a geographic contrast between sea and mountain. But by telling us that Jesus chose the mountain, he is automatically placing what is about to come in the line of Old Testament revelation and redemption. Remember, it's on the mountain that Abraham offered up Isaac. It was on the mountain that the Lord revealed to Abraham how he would bring a perfect lamb, how it would not be Isaac the son who was sacrificed, but it would be Christ the Son. On the mountain, Moses met with God and received the law. It was on the mountain in Jerusalem that David was crowned as king over all Israel. By saying that Jesus went up on the mountain, Mark is saying something of that magnitude is about to happen. And he goes up on the mountain and he calls these disciples to them, calling them from the crowd. The crowd who wanted Jesus to do not what he came to do. He wasn't a holy healing sideshow. His mission was to establish and proclaim the kingdom. And so he calls these 12 to him. 12 because it is the order of perfection. 7 is a perfect number, but 12 is also, there were 12 tribes in Israel. It symbolizes the perfection of the people of God. There were 12 tribes in Israel. James, in his letter, writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. It's a number that encapsulates the perfection of the people of God. And so Jesus calls to himself 12. 12 who will go and build a new Israel out of the old. 12 who will go as the new patriarchs, in a sense, to establish the church of Christ. And notice the mission that they're given. First of all, the first task that they are given is simply that they would be with him. He appointed, in verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Their first task was to attend the greatest seminary that has ever been established on earth. They were to sit at the feet of Jesus. They were to learn from him. They were to be with Jesus. They were to watch him. They were to listen to him. They were to interact with him. They were to learn the nature of the kingdom and the nature of his kingship. Now, not everything that the apostles were called to do is what we are called to do, but this is certainly the first point in all our discipleship. This is where our discipleship starts, and it must be where it sits. We must, first of all, come and be with Jesus. They were not to preach first and foremost. They weren't to exorcise demons first and foremost. They weren't to perform miracles. They weren't to go to the farthest ends of the earth first and foremost. Their first task was simply to sit and be with Jesus. But that wasn't all that they were called to do. They were called to go and to be heralds of his name. They were sent out to preach. As Jesus came to preach that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, to call men to repent and believe in the gospel, so these apostles were called to do the same thing. They were to go as messengers of the king, as runners going across the kingdom and declaring the king has come. In our day and age of of rapid information technology, we know when a new president has been elected instantaneously. In fact, we watch it happening. If the Queen was to die, I would know immediately that Prince Charles was immediately the king. But before our days of instant communication, it took a while to do that. Most recently, you would have to wait for a newspaper to come out. So it would be 2 or 3 days later that you would know that the king had died and a new king was in his place. That the cry of "the king is dead, long live the king" would cry out across the kingdom. But before the days of newspapers, before the days of the Industrial Revolution with railways and telegrams, you knew by runners. Runners that would go across the kingdom, that when the king died and the new king was crowned, they would run across the kingdom, and in every settlement that they came would cry out that there is a new king on the throne. They would tell that the regime had changed, that the king has come, and that there is a new rule being established. As runners for the kingdom, as messengers for the kingdom, these apostles are being sent out across all of Israel, being sent out to Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, to beyond the Jordan, to Tyre and Sidon. They are being sent, they will be sent to the farthest reaches of the kingdom to declare the king has come. The wait is over. We need to wait no longer for the David who was to come. We are to wait no longer for the Moses who was to come, the Abraham who was to come, the seed of the woman who was to come. He is here and his kingdom is established and the devil is being bound and all things are being restored. And to accompany that preaching and to authenticate it, they were to go and perform miracles. The miracles of the apostles, which served the same function as the miracles of Jesus, to authenticate and testify to this new rule that had come. Now, we must ask, as always, what is the application of this to us? This is all very interesting as we peer back into history and see the establishment of the kingdom. But what for us? What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, there's a warning for us. As we look at the crowds massing around Jesus, there is a warning for us. These crowds should cause us to stop and assess why we are following Christ. These crowds followed Jesus not because they worshipped him, but because they worshipped the things that he gave them. They worshipped the gifts, they elevated gift above giver. They believed in a prosperity gospel. And so, looking at the crowds and their actions, you must ask yourself the question, why are you following Christ? Are you following Christ because of the things that he gives you? Are you following Christ because it's respectable to follow Christ? Because it's the upright and upstanding and moral and good citizen thing to do. Are you following Christ because men will think well of you as they look upon you as a religious and trustworthy man? Are you following Christ because of the safety and protection that he promises you? Are you following Christ because you are seeking a fire insurance, that you are seeking a pie in the sky when you die? You're seeking simply to escape the flames of hell. Are you following Christ because of what he gives you? Or are you following Christ because, like Peter, he is the one who has the words of eternal life? Are you following Christ because there is nowhere else to go? There is no one else to worship. There is no one else who is the Holy One of God. Are you following Christ because he is eminently worthy to be worshipped? Are you truly giving him worship from which our word worship comes? These crowds should make us stop. And they should make us reflect on our faith, that when the hard times come, will we be like the crowds who simply say, "This is too difficult, I'm leaving"? This is too difficult, I'm out of here. When persecution comes on the church, when you are persecuted for your faith, when you're thrown in jail, when you're ridiculed, when you're shipwrecked and stoned and whipped like the Apostle Paul, will you leave and say, this is too hard? Or will you say, Jesus is all, Christ is all. Take everything else, take my life if you want, but Christ is all. Where else shall I go? Whom else have I in heaven but you, O Lord? You can take all that I have. You can break my limbs. You can torture me. You can take my family from me, but Christ is all. He is the one that is my portion, the one who is my joy. This morning, are you following Christ like the crowds because you like what He gives you? Or are you following Christ because there is no one else to worship, no one else to follow? But I think as a second point of application, we see the glory of our Savior as the warrior king. When we saw Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness in chapter 1, we noted how Mark does not close that narrative like Matthew does with the words, "And then the devil left him." But Mark leaves it open, significantly telling us there's no end point to this temptation. It may not be as isolated and as concentrated as it was in the wilderness, but this temptation does not stop when Jesus leaves the wilderness. Mark is keen for us to see that Jesus fights and fights and fights throughout His life and His ministry. And that's what we see Him doing in this passage. Jesus fighting for the establishment of His kingdom. Fighting against the temptation to simply submit to the accolade of men. Simply submitting to the persecution and ferocity of the Pharisees. But Mark shows us that we have a Savior that in the face of murderous opposition does not flinch, but fights. As our warrior king, He continues His work of establishing the kingdom. He presses on with His mission. Indeed, He steps it up, commissioning His disciples to go and take His message to the farthest reaches of the kingdom. We see a warrior king whose love for His people is so strong that He fought and fought and fought and never flinched, even to the point of death on a cross. And then thirdly, we see Jesus is the King over all. He is the King of all things. We see with every healing and with every casting out of the demons that Christ's kingship rules over all things. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews describes His kingship. He says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The writer to the Hebrews says we will not see everything in subjection to Christ until that last day, when Jesus perfectly establishes His kingdom as the work of the establishment comes to completion with the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And we will see on that last day everything truly in subjection to Christ, everything under His feet. But with these narratives, with this narrative that we read this morning, we see something of that. We see a glimpse of this Jesus under whose feet everything is in subjection. There is nothing that is out with His control. Organic diseases, broken limbs, the broken creation is under His control, that with a word or with a touch He is able to heal sovereignly. All these atoms and molecules that make up your bodies, all the chemicals that rush through your bodies constantly, there is not a single one of them that is not under His control. So that when someone comes to Him with their disease, He simply orders those atoms, orders those molecules to get back into alignment, to get back to where they should be. We see Him, the One who is King, who has subjection, who brings into subjection the forces of darkness, the One who is binding the devil, and who on that last day will perfectly bind the devil and cast him into the lake of hell. That fiery lake that burns forever. You see, we have in these passages a foretaste of glory. A foretaste of that second advent of Christ, when all things will be brought in subjection under His feet. What this means is that you need not fear. It means that we can rest now in Christ our Savior. These words from Hebrews were written to a church that was undergoing horrific persecution for their faith. They were being imprisoned. Their goods were being confiscated. They were being told that they could not own any property as long as they held to the name of Christ. And as encouragement, the writer comes and he says, "Look, we have a Savior who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but the day will come when we will see things as they truly are. We will see everything put in subjection under His feet." And so when persecution comes, we can read these narratives and we can see a Savior who heals with a touch and who rebukes demons, and we can rejoice. And we can rejoice that the enemies of the kingdom will not prevail. Those who seek to destroy the kingdom will not win the victory, but our Savior will win. Indeed, He has won already on the cross. So believers, see our Savior. Be with Him like the apostles and sit at His feet and see and savor Him in all His glory and in all His magnificence. And rejoice. And rejoice and rejoice in the face of persecution and opposition, so that we say with Peter, "To whom would we go? You are the One who has eternal life." Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the preciousness of Your word to us. Lord, how we delight to read and hear of our Savior and see His power and His glory and His magnificence. O Lord, having such a mighty King, truly there is nothing for us to fear. Help us to rest in Him. Help us to rejoice in Him, and help us to look forward to that day when He will return and all things will be truly brought into subjection to Him. Lord, teach us to long for that day, to hold loosely on to this world and to say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and do away with the old. Roll it up like a scroll and establish the new heavens and the new earth. For we long to be with You." Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.